Amen. O Heavenly Father, may the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, be opened, Lord Jesus, to see a revelation of Yourself for who You truly are. Your pages and Scripture instruct us, and it's so clearly seen, Lord Jesus, here, but only when our heart has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit to spark within us new desires, to communicate to us the truths of the things that otherwise lie outside our ability to perceive and comprehend. Lord, Your wisdom is inscrutable. Your glory is eternal. Your power is unsearchable. And who are we but mere men with finite minds, with limited understanding? We cannot grasp a portion of who You are without it being infinitely less of the You there is to behold. So overcome our weakness by the power of Your Spirit. Do a supernatural work to open the eyes of understanding, to release the affections of our heart, to love the things of You, to pursue You unashamed and unabashed and unlimited, Lord Jesus. Until such days You call us home. And Lord, let us look forward to that day when the chains of sin will be finally and manifestly fallen, Lord Jesus, even as we still struggle with aspects of our old nature. And that which You died to purchase, Lord Jesus, our spirit, which is utterly clean and pure due to the imputed righteousness of Christ, will be the sum total of our experience. And we will revel in that manifest glory of God and worship You for all eternity. Oh, let each day be progress toward that great event. And let this service and these words we read lead us to a glorious and ever unfolding manifestation, an understanding of our Lord Jesus, and a transformation into His likeness. And it is in Your name, dear Jesus, we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. What a great opportunity to share in God's Word together. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, I would like to read a couple of verses in review and to set up this morning's message. Last week, the theme was authority and the gospel. We've been working through Jesus' second great discourse, His sermon, His instructions to His disciples. We've mentioned that He reveals His authority in at least three ways by this time in Matthew. He's done so by demonstration through His miracles. He's done so here by ordination in commissioning His disciples. And He's also done so by declaration in speaking the very words of God as He is God in the flesh, the Word incarnate dwelling among us. And so we've sought to gather perspective from these realities to understand the gospel and our call as we see it here revealed as His disciples, following now in the footsteps of those who've gone before and ultimately in the footsteps of our Lord, to seek to be faithful to our call to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, and to do so representing Him well. Last week we talked about the authority we are thus called to represent, and how we are called to do so. What authority do we, as Jesus Christ's commissioned servants bringing the gospel, represent? Well, that's a question that has to do with the authority that is manifest in Him. And so as we see Jesus unfolding His instructions to the disciples, we see three pictures of the authority of the kingdom of God applied to their mission. And I just want to remind you of these three pictures from Matthew chapter 10. The first one being shaking off the dust. In Matthew 10, verse 12, we read these instructions that Jesus gives his 12 as they're sent. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. When you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This picture of shaking off the dust, should the gospel of Jesus Christ be ill received, carries with it an intrinsic, implicit authority that is drastic, that is shocking, it's dramatic. What it means is that when the Word of God is correctly on your lips and on your testimony, depending upon how it's received by those around you, it will be a sign of blessing for them, or it will be a precursor to judgment. It says that these towns that refused the message of Jesus' disciples, it would be worse for them than the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. We mentioned last week how often the tables are errantly turned on this concept. We mentioned a tagline that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the customer is always wrong. The customer is a sinner. He's not a customer, as it were. His heart and desires have to be changed before he even desires Christ in the first place. Therefore, if we preach the gospel as if we're offering a product to satisfy a market demand, it puts the power of dust shaking on the consumer, as it were, and changes the tables, turns the tables of authority to those who are out there saying, impress me with this, impress me with that. I want this kind of church or that kind of church. I wanted Jesus to satisfy my wants and needs and the American dream and my deepest desires and felt wants and everything else. And if they don't receive that, they dust off, as it were, their own feet and they leave the gospel message or the church's expression as such, however anemic it might be. And this is against the Word of God. Instead, the Word of God, rightly applied and delivered, puts the authority on the bearer so that those who reject its terms are worthy of hell and damnation. And if they do so, we then dust off our feet, as if to say, the presence of this party, this nation, these people are worthy of the dust on my feet, but they are not worthy of my presence anymore. Those are stark. That's a stark picture. As is the picture of judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. That isn't to say that this is not to say that we shouldn't have indefinite compassion on those we are called to reach and to do so with as many opportunities as the Lord provides. But it is to say that we never allow the tables of authority, we ought never allow the tables of authority be turned so as to present the gospel as optional in our means or in our message. It is not optional. You either accept Jesus Christ or you'll be judged the same way Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Second picture, sheep among wolves. Jesus gives us the idea of authority that we represent and what its consequences will be when the gospel is brought in this picture in verse 16 of Matthew 10. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to synagogues, to courts, and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And here we have this picture of clashing authorities. And the worldly authorities represented here by courts, synagogues, kings, and governors come in clash and conflict with the kingdom of God, the testimony of the believer. And it's as if sheep and wolves are intermixed, and there is inevitable conflict. And then the third picture that Jesus uses to illustrate the kingdom of God and its consequences, the authority of Christ, and his word is accurately on the lips and in the deeds of his people, is in verse 34. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then these salient words in verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And last week we commented, if at times the truth that Jesus Christ represents, believed in the heart of a believer, of a Christian, would be as a sword to divide him from family, that is, if family will hate us for his name's sake, the question is, who won't? We talked about the clash of authorities and how God has ordained the Christian testify to a higher authority as he goes about his duty to proclaim the kingdom of God. And if the kingdom of God sometimes presents a sword even between family, does it not stand to reason that the kingdom of God also would present a sword at times between political ideologies, between you and your physician, between you and your vocation, between you and some religious expression, between you and some idea, new improved way of dealing with things, or some program or association, newscast, headline, opinion poll, whatever it is, any idea must be brought into submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Casting down everything, bringing every opinion into captivity of the Lordship of Jesus. So we start to see a picture in the Gospels, and the Gospels applied through the apostles, of what it looks like when we, representing the kingdom of God, come into our calling and begin to clash with the authorities and the kingdoms of this world. We mentioned last week that Calvin, identified the mission of the church as making the kingdom of the invisible kingdom of God visible to hearts otherwise blinded by sin. That Calvin identified as a mission of the church something along these lines, that it is our calling to draw attention to the invisible kingdom of God by making it manifestly visible to hearts, souls, and eyes blinded by sin. And we proposed last week, according to Matthew chapter 10, and I want to make the case stronger this morning from Revelation chapter 2, that God's primary and ordinary means for doing that, for making the invisible kingdom visible, is to draw that distinction by authority-conscious Christians witnessing and testifying to the kingdom of God by their obedience and faith in dramatic contrast to the world's notions of authority. That's a long sentence. I'll read it again. God's primary and ordinary means for making the invisible kingdom of God visible to eyes blinded by sin is by doing it through drawing that distinction. He draws that distinction between the kingdoms through authority-conscious Christians witnessing and testifying to the kingdom of God by their obedience and faith in dramatic contrast to the world's notions of authority. With that introduction, I would lead you to Revelation chapter 2. Seven times, Jesus calls each of seven churches their attention to hear something. The number seven occurs many times in Revelation. And as symbolic language, we're reminded of its comprehensive nature and completeness. Seven churches are addressed, symbolizing that Christ is addressing the church as a whole. These letters that are given from John after he's received this direct revelation in the spirit realm are worthy of taking note. That's an extreme understatement. And just to heighten our attention to how important they are, besides the fact that they're delivered to John, the words of Jesus through this vision, Jesus himself draws our attention repeatedly to something. He says to the first church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 11, same chapter, "He who has an ear,
let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This language should be familiar to you. In the Gospels, Jesus said exactly the same. He would deliver his kingdom message, and he would say something to the effect of, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and then he would proclaim, declare the infallible words of Almighty God. He says these words, he lists these words to call attention to his authority and to the importance of his message again and again each time he addresses a church. To the church of Thyatira, he says in chapter 2, verse 29, again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is calling our attention seven times to seven representations of his local church, to the church for all of time. He who has an ear, let him hear. There's something else that's repeated seven times, and this is our calling. It's an understanding of our relationship to our call and what we are like and what we are to envision our gospel mission as now as we carry forward our calling in Christ Jesus. And we see this right alongside these repetitive words, these repetitious words, calling our attention to hear. In chapter 2, again in verse 7, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In verse 17, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna. To the church in Thyatira, again, he says in verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my words unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In chapter 3, we read these instructions to the church in Sardis in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He says, again, alongside this admonition, this call to attention, he who has ears to hear, let him hear in verse 12, chapter 3, to the church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar and the temple of my God. And finally, the church in Laodicea, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times, Jesus calls the attention of the church to a sevenfold repeated calling for conquering. The call to conquer. The body of each one of these letters, will hopefully hit the high points of three of them, tells us exactly how we are to do that. How are we to be conquerors? And indeed, as Scripture also says, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Well, I would submit to you that these instructions are examples of the theme of last week, that the primary and ordinary means that we become conquerors for Christ Jesus, declaring the kingdom of God and manifesting its authority, is when we are conscious of that authority in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in so doing, we come in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And for hearts who are ready to hear, they awaken to the truth of the Lordship of Christ, and they humbly bow the knee in broken submission before His Lordship. Or they utterly reject Him, become hardened in their sin, and make Him an object of their own wrath. These are the two responses to the gospel, more often than not, that are engendered when His people represent Him well, when the kingdom of God is accurately expressed through the words and the deeds of the body of Christ. Point number one under our call to conquer. The call to conquer is heard and understood by those who behold the ascended Christ. The call to conquer is heard and understood by those who behold the ascended Christ. It's a troubling thought, in one sense, that Jesus would repeat, him who has an ear to hear, let him hear, seven times. It's also a troubling thought in the Gospels when Jesus declares the sovereign terms of hearing. Those to whom it is given will understand. and those who have ears to hear will hear. So with that clearly understood, the next question that comes to my mind is, how do I know I have ears to hear? How do I know I am understanding what Christ is saying I must understand to represent Him well, to know Him in the first place? Well, one way that we can have that assurance is according to our vision of who Christ is. That is to say, the call to conquer is heard and understood by those who behold the ascended Christ. Let me lead you to Revelation chapter 1 as this glorious vision unfolds to John how Jesus introduces Himself. And before I read these verses, beginning in verse 4, let me just ask you this question. If someone were to call you and your phone rings and you pick it up and you're put on the spot, it's kind of like a man on the street interview, and they said to you, what do you think of when you think of Jesus Christ? I wonder what your answer would be. Now imagine taking a microphone and going out onto the street of Cross Lake, Brainerd, Minneapolis, St. Paul, anywhere in these United States or even abroad, and imagine asking that question to somebody. When you think of Jesus Christ, what do you think of? What are your associations with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, I submit to you, is very, very popular. On the same hand, I want to say Jesus Christ, on His terms in Scripture, is very, very unpopular. Jesus Christ has become a concept, as we've said, a mascot for various worldviews, and people just project onto Him what they prefer Him to be, what they'd like Him to be. When you think of Jesus Christ, what do you think of? With those thoughts in mind, ask yourself if it would be anything like the way Jesus Christ introduces Himself to John, and the way He introduces Himself to these seven churches, and the way through His church He ought to be introduced to the world. Revelation 1 verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes on the earth will wail on account of Him. Which brings a thought to bear immediately. Is our presentation of Christ such that it would bring an upsetting reaction from those who hear it? That they might wail on account of Him? Or, as I mentioned before, be utterly angered at the exclusive authority He represents, the judgment they surely deserve unless they succumb and confess their sin in light of His glory and power and authority? Jesus says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 12, John turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And here's how Jesus introduces Himself, verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white as wool, as white as snow. His feet were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. I'm sorry. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a two-edged sword, and from His face was like sun shining in full strength. This is the revelation. What is the reaction? Verse 17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Talk about authority. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here we see Jesus Christ revealed to John. We have the revelation, we have the reaction, and then we have the reassurance. The revelation is one of fearful terror. John, not sure how to respond, falls on his face as though dead, and we're reminded of Ezekiel, who was leveled in the presence and revelation of the Almighty. Similar situation and reaction. But then the reassurance comes when you're under the blood of that Jesus Christ who has so much power, indeed all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, go as my witnesses. And the reassuring sense of not being judged by that powerful picture you see, but being protected, commissioned, and promises delivered by that power and authority that that glorious and amazing revelation of Jesus represents, gives us both the greatest assurance that we could ever have, especially in the face of persecution, but alongside it, a fear that we would ever announce or introduce him as something that a sinful man would be comfortable with, and also to go forward knowing that if we are killed for this faith, the same power that raised him from the dead will ultimately raise us up in glory with him. How does Jesus introduce himself to John and the churches? He introduces himself as the ruler of the kings of the earth, as the one who's shining brightly with a sword of judgment that proceeds from his mouth, with the sound of many waters echoing from his word, such that it fills the whole earth with the sound of his declaration and glory. How is he introduced to the world upon the full scope of his resurrection? Not just as the humble Messiah who is born in a manger, not just, but more than he who was crucified for our sins and laid in the grave. But his power and authority is more manifestly revealed in the fact that death could not hold him. And then, even furthermore, when he was ascended to the right hand of the Father and all authority on heaven and earth was given to him, we find in this, the ascended revelation of Jesus Christ, that our call to conquer is heard and understood when we behold him in this kind of glory. Notice at the beginning of each letter, Jesus refers back to this kind of revelation as he introduces himself now to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That picture of authority is seen immediately in the preface, in the introduction, the first words, the greeting to the church in Ephesus. And then to the church in Smyrna in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And then church number 3, we read how he's introduced in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Verse 18, the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Sardis 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Philadelphia, verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Finally, Laodicea, to the angel of the church, verse 14, in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus introduces himself to a conquering church by revealing himself in his ascended glory and authority. We need to represent him well. We need to have the right revelation from Scripture, the correct reaction, and the reassurance to represent him in this way. Point number two, sheep among wolves in Ephesus. As Jesus proceeds to demonstrate to these churches or to apply their calling to be conquerors, we find in the body of each letter how they are to represent the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, how they're called to do exactly that, and how they will take ground for the kingdom of God, and how they will conquer for his name's sake. It's interesting and very illustrative to note the things that he commands, the things that he compliments them for, as well as the warnings that are there. But first of all, as we see the church in Ephesus, much akin to what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 10, they find themselves as sheep among wolves. But here in this clash of authorities, if they represent their ascended Christ, there's a great opportunity to take ground as conquerors for their King of Kings. Again, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, verse 2, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. And there's where he has affirmed them. Jesus mentioned to us in Matthew 10 that there will always be a dimension of conflict. As long as we're sharing him in the world, as represented by different pictures, sheep among wolves in some places, wheat among tares in other places, the picture is. And the picture there, wheat and tares, is such that they are allowed sovereignly to grow together. The church is called to identify the terms of the wheat, to do so faithfully and clearly, so that hearts that are willing to learn and to be teachable can be drawn to the sheaths of grain and can reject the tares. But nevertheless, this call to discern is an ever-present reality while we are here. We will always stand in some degree as the Church of Jesus Christ in this picture of sheep among wolves. And today it seems like, as I heard a great quote lately, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. Unfortunately, in the church today, we've adopted this value set that says it's arrogant to say anybody else's opinion is lesser than yours. One of my favorite questions to ask people is, are some opinions better than others? Someone I was talking to recently said, yeah, I've just been too judgmental in my past. And, you know, there's these different people that I rejected and stuff and all of this and that. I'd love to ask, are there some opinions that are better than others? Or, you know, politics has just gone awry, and I just don't agree with anything. Are there some political ideas that are better than others? You know, how can we be so arrogant to say that this person's wrong and I'm right and everything else? Well, immediately as you ask that question, you're invoking a standard. Everyone uses a standard, but not everyone uses the only standard that is true and just, the standard of Jesus Christ. Some opinions are better than others. And all opinions are called to be held captive to the authority of Jesus Christ. And all opinions find themselves worthy of judgment or blessing according to the truth of His Word and His Word alone. We are sheep among wolves, and it should be a fearful thought to us that we would accept everything on face value without being careful to discern those words and those instructions. Yesterday, an example of discernment that I needed to have as we were visiting these different ships that would park for the Tall Ships Festival in Duluth. One ship was particularly interesting. It was called the Peacemaker. And so I couldn't help but ask a lot of questions because there was a little line underneath that said, we're a spiritual community and this is the flagship of our movement or such and such. So I began to ask them questions. And boy, it sounded great. We are a confederation of self-governing communities who believe that selfishness can be eradicated from the world if we simply have all in common and put these economic disparities aside. And we believe in this and that, and we rejoice and share everything in common. I began to talk to a few of the deckhands and stuff, and they said, when everybody shares a little, you have a lot. I got two pieces of their literature. I read it front to back. There was even scripture quoted there. But one thing that was starkly missing to the discerning eye was the gospel in its most basic terms. Economic disparity isn't the fundamental problem in this world. That's not why we are at odds with each other most fundamentally. Sin, transgression of God's law, denying that he is holy, just, and true, not affirming that we fall immeasurably short of his glory and confessing it humbly before his throne and then taking that message to the world is the only hope for salvation for man. You know, we can make a big pile of money right here. You can liquidate all your assets and we can divide it by the number of people in this room. Do you think we'll be any closer to heaven if we haven't repented of our sins? Absolutely not. But it sounds so good on the surface. Remember, we're sheep among wolves. There is no vision for hope and for reform and for a better future and for the nations being in unity if they do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord and him alone and agree to his terms. We must be so careful to be diligent like the church of Ephesus was, to maintain our clarity of thought and to love the truth in Jesus' terms so much that our discernment is sharp and we can immediately determine things that are false. But we must even do more, as it's clear from these passages in this letter that Jesus gives in verse 4. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here we have Jesus calling out a movement by name and saying he hates it. Why? Because he does. Because it doesn't represent him well. How many movements of today does Jesus hate? And does it cause us to shudder a little bit that we would not understand or value the Word of God sufficiently enough so we need to be rejected in order that the kingdom of God would advance? Lord, let it never be so. Let us fall down in light of your authority and then let us find reassurance in your holy word. He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. And that is in relationship to the church of Ephesus, as they provided the opportunity for us to learn here, for the one who maintains his first love, who remembers and repents, who practices the vision for communion regularly, to the one who the broken bread and the cup means something when we come and we fellowship around the Lord's Supper monthly. That must mean something to us. And if it doesn't, we've lost our first love. Oh Lord, may we repent if it's just something on the schedule and it doesn't cause us to overflow with a renewed sense of love and commitment and awe at the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. Our assembly together is not a formality. It is essential. It's necessary. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me and proclaim my death till I come. The Ephesian church was proclaiming, but they needed to remember. They needed to repent. They had not grown weary in well-doing. They were calling out the false apostles, and that was good, and Christ affirmed it. But they needed to remember that his body and blood was broken and shed for them. And what if they did not? What if they had continued on that apostate trajectory? Well, he who has the power of the messengers of the churches in his right hand, as Jesus reveals the stars as the angels of the churches, will not send that church the message anymore. He will withhold it. He who walks among the seven golden lampstands will remove their lampstand. The picture here is that an alive and well and glorious authoritative Jesus Christ is interacting intimately with the local and the greater church on a day-to-day, hourly basis. And if we don't represent him well, our lampstand should be removed. And our heart may grow hard, and we no longer hear the message anymore. Lord, let it not be so. Let our hearts stay soft, and let us be worthy of shining. Each lampstand corresponds with each city. And the very appropriate question for this body right here is how good of a lampstand across lake is Providence? We need to do a better job. We need to shine more fully, more brightly, represent Christ's authority more fully. A couple conversations I had this week reminded me exactly of that. Just a gas station attendant in Aiken. I asked him, hey, how's the summer in Aiken been going for local businesses? Funny that you ask. We just had two robberies, a stabbing, and I think there was a murder or something. And I just said, that's too much crime for a small town. He said, tell me about it. And then I proceeded to try to tell him the gospel. And Calvin started crying and had to leave. But nevertheless, every community interaction like that is an opportunity for us, if we're rightly prepared for it, to demonstrate the authority of Jesus Christ. A couple, and I don't mean to use myself as an example, only to give glory to Christ, but a couple that we met with after putting in some patio doors for them on Tuesday, the Lord prepared, I was bummed because I missed the opportunity by 20 minutes to go with my family. Family time is precious, and I wanted to go to Brainerd with them as long as we had to go to Brainerd. I missed it by 20 minutes. But God has something else in store. So for 2.5 hours, Joel and I are talking to this couple about all of... Let me tell you, people who have gotten their money the long way, that live on a lot of these lakes around here and see the world kind of falling apart at the seams and don't really agree with the direction that their family's heading but not sure why, they're ready to hear some authoritative responses from you on why the world is in chaos. I told them that all the problems in our society are man's attempt to justify themselves. The only way we can justify ourselves is through the blood of... The only way we can be justified is not by ourselves, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you try to say sin is righteous by passing a law, that's what they were referring to, you will only reap more judgment on your head by framing injustice by statute, according to Psalm 94:20. We need to plead the blood of Jesus as our only means of justification. These are the kinds of interactions, the kinds of conversations... Just to give some application, practical application to what it looks like to be sheep among wolves and be a lampstand that is worthy of our oil that might look like for you. And let's pray for more. Let's pray as our church grows in influence, if not in number, that we would be judged worthy of shining in Cross Lake. If we do so, there's a promise for the conqueror. He will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we will have compensation or remuneration or a promise or a reward. But in this life, as conquerors for the kingdom of heaven, it's promised exactly there in the next life. So don't be discouraged if we're not unpopular here. There will be no greater fellowship than that at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Shaking off the dust in Smyrna. There were sheep among wolves in Ephesus. There was this call to shake off the dust in the next church. In verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And this is Jesus' words to the church. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, parentheses, but you are rich. Different designation of value in the kingdom of God than that which we're tangibly used to. He says, and the slander of those, Jesus knows the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This instruction is amazing. Jesus promises they will have persecution. And again, the question, is he powerless to stop it? Of course not. Absolutely not. Are you telling me that the one whose hair on his head is white as wool, and his eyes are flames of fire, and his feet are burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, his voice is like the sound of many waters, and whose right hand holds 7 stars, who walks among the golden lampstands with the power to place and remove, from whose mouth proceeds a two-edged sword? Are you telling me that he is powerless to protect his church from persecution? Absolutely not. Therefore, he has a sovereign design in this exchange. This was a design of a clash of authorities. and by the endurance of the church of Smyrna, when tested under tribulation and their faithfulness unto death, they were about to have the glorious opportunity of making the invisible kingdom of God visible to hearts and minds and eyes otherwise blinded by sin. They are about to be more than conquerors as they endure this great tribulation. They had to shake the dust off their feet. The synagogue there, the Jews, confessionally, according to their terms anyway, were judged as the synagogue of Satan by Christ. Do you see that there is no fellowship that denies the authority of Jesus that is worthy of the favor of God? It doesn't matter. We stand as a witness to Him and His name's sake. And according to how people either accept or reject the gospel delivered by His people, that stands as a witness, as a testimony, either for or against them. The stakes are high. This call is serious. For those who reject the Word of God brought through His church, and yet they still want to be a church, they are nothing but the synagogue of Satan. Nothing but those who Jesus would condemn. Those who would, yes, slander the church, but would have no standing with the Almighty. Shaking off the dust in Smyrna, the witness against those who've encountered Christ through the church and yet rejected Him. Christ is revealed to them, as we mentioned in verse 8, in His ascended and resurrected glory. What was the church to rely on as faith and hope and a vision, a revelation to give them endurance under these circumstances? Jesus Christ tells them these words are coming to them from the one who is the first and the last who died and came to life. The author of history has ordained that you go through a trial, He's saying. The one who has resurrection life and power has ordained that you will go through a tribulation. When you remember that, you can be faithful even unto death. And when you conquer, there's going to be a heavenly resurrection waiting for you. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. And final point in this message, bringing a sword in Pergamum. First of all, we mentioned the call to conquer is heard and understood by those who behold the ascended Christ, as we've seen in the case of each church and to John generally. And we also have seen that this sheep among wolves picture is evident in Ephesus, as is the shaking off the dust in Smyrna, and finally, the bringing of a sword in Pergamum, verse 12 in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name's sake, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. Can't you just see and can't you just hear in those words the clash of authority? You have the martyr that was the witness, and you have this false establishment of authority, the place where Satan dwells, as if from there he is seated and rules. At least that is his claim. The death of Antipas showed that such was not the case. Why? Because the enemy of his soul could not take his soul, but Antipas was ushered into the presence of Almighty God as a faithful witness who is killed among the church to strengthen them, that the power of Jesus Christ in them is stronger than the grave. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans, again this heretical group. Therefore repent, he says in verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. How do you think it will fare for those upon whom Jesus Christ declares war? Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Such heavenly vindication. This clash of authorities reached its zenith by this representative circumstance in Pergamum. The first martyr, Christianity, could be identified as Stephen. And Stephen was a witness. The Greek word I'm told for witness is very similar to that of martyr. In fact, we sometimes translate in the English the word witness, witness, and other times martyr. A definition could thus serve us when we think of the witness of Antipas, or the martyrdom of Antipas in Pergamum. What is martyr? A martyr, and what is a witness? What is a martyr? One who bears witness to the truth by suffering death for the cause of Christ. This is the idea when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Included within that idea is that some of you will be killed for my name's sake. And history records many were. And the Bible records Stephen and Antipas were. But the picture here in this clash of authorities that sometimes costs us our physical life is that the one who bears witness to the truth sometimes does so by God's ordination, by suffering death for the cause of Christ. Now, there are others who, for self-serving motives, presented a stumbling block to the church, and they did not love their lives even unto death. If we read back, and Balaam becomes this archetype of the nemesis of the kingdom of God all through Scripture. He is the nefarious, underhanded, deceptive work of Satan represented in those who would come up with excuses, underhanded cunning, as Paul describes in other places, to work against the kingdom of God but make it look attractive on the surface. There were these voices in Pergamum, those who taught along the lines of the advice that Balaam gave to Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. That is to say, there were some among the church of Pergamum who for self-serving motives represented a stumbling block to the witness of Jesus Christ in this area. May it not be said of us. Lord, I pray that you would root out from us any self-serving motives that would stand as a stumbling block to the representation of your authority, to the witness of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as against those who are aligned with the mindset and the values of Balaam, stood a faithful martyr, Antipas, who is recorded in Scripture as a picture for all of time of what the highest cost in this life for faithfulness to Jesus Christ looks like. And ultimately, it shows that Jesus Christ has the power to preserve us even in martyrdom. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. And I would remind you of our theme as we begin to close, that God has ordered it so that the ordinary means for drawing the distinction between the kingdoms and the authority structure, the seats of Satan, Satan's thrones as it were, wherever they're represented, whether it's an apostate nation, an apostate church, an opinion, or a people that denies him or exalts himself above the knowledge of him, whatever it may be, the ordinary means that God has chosen to draw a distinction between that false authority claim and the kingdom of our God is through the obedience and faith of his servants, which stands as a witness to him, a dramatic contrast that, yes, precipitates conflict, but in so doing shows that we have a commitment to the death to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. In summary, these themes come together so well. I'll read it one more time, though we opened our service with it in Revelation chapter 12. Turn there with me if you would. Again, this call to conquer is a theme throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation is not a scary record of the power that the enemy wields if you stand in the camp of the authority of Jesus Christ. No, for you, it's a systematic picture of strategic victory, and it's a promise of inevitable rule and reign of Jesus Christ over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he will glean for himself a representative people for him from the same. And as we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, again, these hopeful words. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." And how did we conquer? How did we manifest his kingdom? How did we overcome? Verse 11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." They loved not their lives even unto death. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would visit us with, through your word as your Spirit applies it, and through every other means that you employ, the fellowship of your believers, these worship songs that we've sung, meditating on thoughts that are worthy of our attention. I pray that you would reveal to us the ascended authority and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, such that it would equip us, Lord, to see you for who you are, to bow to that authority if we haven't already, and then to boldly proclaim you, to represent that authority to whoever you lead us to. Lord, I pray that you would equip your church to have the kind of faith that's demonstrated in these examples that we read today. Antipas, Stephen, and looking to the author and finisher of our faith ultimately, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Oh, Jesus, we see you this morning as ruling and reigning through the eyes of faith. Now help us to declare your authority and your terms such that we can be judged a faithful lampstand who can remain to declare and proclaim the kingdom of God until such time as you return and the stands of heaven are full of the elect and you rule and reign forever and ever. And the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and Omega, writes the final chapter of this history as recorded in space and time and signs it with the exclamation point of glory, where we will worship for eternity and magnify the excellencies of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.